Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that Nancy's back with us, and we just ask that you continue to take care of Sandy's family. That the two that don't know you would come to know you through this, and that you would be honored by that. Thank you for an opportunity to spend time in your Word this morning, and we trust that you would be honored by that as we fellowship and as we worship through our study and through our music and through our discussions. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We're back in dispensational eschatology. We're way early in the beginning stages. And we're picking up where we left off in our hermeneutic principles by looking at some internal consistency. And we're going to go kind of fast through some of this stuff. Not as fast as we did last week. I know we went really fast last week, but it was all stuff that you need to hear, but you don't need to spend a lot of time on. As we study through the Bible, we observe that there are things that are consistent all the way from Genesis through maps. Of course, we know the maps are not inspired. Nor in your digital world, yes. Yeah, I've got to come up with a new way to say that, because most of us are using digital Bibles. I haven't used my paper Bible hardly at all, because everything's, you know, on my tablet or on my computer. There is a unified theme in Scripture that goes from the very beginning, God creating, to what's at the very end. No, there is no end. What's at the end of Scripture?
Recreation.
So, you know, there's this unified theme of God made it perfect, man sinned, then all of that, and then God makes it perfect again. I mean, that's kind of a unified picture in Scripture. Written over a period of about 1,500 years, depending on when some of the books were written, by roughly 39 or 40 authors. All depends on who wrote a couple of books that we don't know. These authors all had different backgrounds. They all had different educational levels. They all had different socioeconomic environment that they were in. And yet there's a consistency from Genesis to Revelation that there's also differences. It's clear when you're reading Luke, he wrote different than some of the others, but there is a consistency of the message. The theme of God's interaction with humanity shines through his covenants and his dispensation. That's all clear as you go through it. The internal consistency is also seen through some of the prophecies of the Old Testament being fulfilled in the New Testament. We saw some of that last week. There's also personal testimony. The historical narratives in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, should be viewed as eyewitness statements. They comply with the standard jury instructions used in U.S. courts to evaluate eyewitness statements. I went to several different state judicial system websites and reviewed their jury instructions and found that they were all basically consistent. Here is a standard instruction that you would receive if you were a juror and you had to evaluate individual testimony. They have an opportunity to observe the witness's ability to observe or to clearly see or hear the events in question, including factors like lighting, distance, duration, and observation, and so forth. Now, let's use that statement and let's apply it to the writers of Scripture. Doesn't matter whether it's Moses in the beginning or it's John writing Revelation. Did the writers of Scripture have the ability to observe these things? Moses observed a lot of it, not all of it. Moses didn't observe creation. He didn't observe Abraham and so forth, but he observed quite a bit. You know, when you get out of Genesis, he observed it all. When we talk about the Gospels, Dr. Luke didn't observe Jesus in his environment for those 3.5 years, but he took testimony from people that did. John and Matthew observed directly. Mark didn't. All of it. Some of it he did. We believe he was the son of the owner of the upper room, and he observed some of it as a teenager. So the first instruction, did they have the ability to clearly see? I think we can argue the majority of the writers of Scripture had an opportunity to see what was going on. The witness ability to recall details accurately, including any inconsistencies in their statements. This has always amazed me, because I can't remember squat, you know. I can't tell you what I had for breakfast day before yesterday. I think I had breakfast. Yeah, I did. But now we're talking about people remembering things maybe 15, 20 years earlier. What makes that memory more than what did I have for breakfast 2 days ago?
The significance.
The significance of the event, yeah. I remember very significant events way better than I remember insignificant things.
You have to start having the same thing for breakfast.
It gets boring. It gets boring. You know, and you say that, Brian, because she did. She was sitting on my lap, and I had bacon and eggs, and she took some of my bacon and some of my toast.
Basil, something else drop that memory.
Yeah, exactly.
Bacon.
No, definitely not. It's wrong. I remember exactly every detail of the night that one of my deputies was shot, and I was first on the scene. And when I came screeching around the corner, he was wrestling with a guy trying to get in his car, and I thought it was the bad guy, and I almost shot him. Until Mark was able to tell me, no, he's holding me down, keeping me from going after the bad guy. I remember that that happened close to 30 years ago, but I remember it exactly.
Your training, because you're in it every mm-hmm. day. I can't remember stuff my sisters tell me happened when we grew up. It's like, what are you talking about?
Well, yeah.
I have no clue.
Right. Because they're not significant events.
And that's why I get in trouble all the time. I don't remember what I said.
That's why you always say the truth.
Yeah. Like, if you tell me about birds for an hour, I'm not going to remember it. If you tell me something that interests me, I'm going to hang on your words.
Maybe.
So you wouldn't have been a good author of Scripture, necessarily. Manner of testifying. The witness behavior and demeanor while testifying, which can affect credibility. So the juror is being told, how did they present themselves? You know, were they somebody that looked like they knew what they were saying? Or does it look like they were just recording, repeating something they were that they were told to remember? You know, all of that comes out as you witness their testimony. So how does that play into what we read in Scripture? We don't see any belligerent, not that I'm aware of anyway, belligerent authors of Scripture. They're all being clear, calm as they write Scripture. Jeremiah probably was the most emotive of them, I think. Jeremiah's, you know, sad sack, and that comes out. But the majority of Scripture writers seem like they have a good demeanor as they present their case. Interest in the case. Any personal interest or bias the witness might have in the outcome of the trial. Now, there's one that deserves some time to look at. As we're looking at the writers of Scripture, did they have a particular reason, an interest in what's being said for why they said it? Was what they said self-serving? In most cases, no. Most cases, that what they said doesn't give them any more benefit than it just being the truth. Influence or suggestiveness, whether the identification was influenced by external factors or suggestiveness. What caused them to say what they said? Was it because of something external to the incident? Something not part of the incident? Someone not part of the incident that caused them to say what they said? And consistency. Are they telling the same story over and over? We can only evaluate some of the writers of Scripture that way. The Apostle Paul, we see the events in the book of Acts, and then we see him telling the stories several times. We just read Galatians, began to read Galatians this morning, and what Paul says there is what we observed in in Acts, about how he acted, what he did. In fact, Galatians fills in some of the details for us. So is there a consistency? Or is he saying one thing here and something else here? And so you always have to look for that. The totality of the circumstances, the overall context in which the identification was made, including any corroborating or conflicting evidence. And conflicting evidence could be real, even in Scripture. We've had conflicting evidence with what's been said in Scripture, only to find out that the evidence was later deemed to be wrong. Scripture's never been properly deemed to be wrong. So utilizing these eyewitness rules, biblical narratives stand up very well as convincing testimony. J. Warner Wallace did a great job of giving us that avenue to explore. How do we evaluate the Scripture? Is it good as eyewitness testimony? And historians say it is. Historians will look to what Scripture says, not as the Word of God, but as good documented history. If the biblical narratives are viewed as evidentially sound testimony, the result is overwhelming. God's word stands above everything else as the authority over everything it speaks about. That's an important thing we need to always remember. God's word is the authority. It is up here. So many times there is a movement about to have God's word, yes, it is the authority, and then man's word comes into play and is at least equal. Within the Catholic Church, the words of the Pope when he's speaking in magisterium, when he's speaking for the Church, is considered equal to Scripture. That causes the Church a lot of problems because popes don't always agree. And a more recent pope will conflict with something that a pope said before that. And so they have a problem in that. In our own fellowship history, you know, we have the fellowship model, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. Well, that was actually a war cry that was made by some, use the word loosely in this case, progressive brethren, who were fighting the system that was in place. There was the Committee of Conference this is back in the middle to late 1800s. The Committee of Conference was a committee that made all the decisions, and they began to have this equal stand with the Word of God. And this guy right here, Henry Holsinger, was the one that coined the phrase, the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And he said, I'm doing that because we now have this group that has the same authority as the Word of God. And we need to only have the Word of God. And he got kicked out of the fellowship. And from that, we have the big three-way split of 1888. The Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible was a complaint against people putting something up there with the Bible. And so we need to recognize God's Word stands above everything else. Even modern scientific interpretation. Because I can prove to you modern scientific interpretation is not always right. So then why would we put it up against God's Word that is always right? Exactly. We don't want God's Word to be right. So recognizing the authority of the Word of God is only the beginning of the process, though. We also have to understand what's being said. We recognize the authority of God's Word, but it's only when we properly understand what it says that we get to where God wants us to be. So that takes us to the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. As dispensationalists, we study the Bible by the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. That's a nice, fancy way of saying how we interpret Scripture. It's a process where the text is interpreted literally within the normal confines of proper grammar and the historical use of words. So when I say we literally interpret Scripture, I don't mean that we think the sun rotates around the earth when we say sunrise. That would be the literal interpretation of that. Sunrise means sun's moving. Sun doesn't move, we do. But in the normal, proper way that sunrise is used, it doesn't mean the sun's moving. It just means from our vantage point, from our appearance, it looks like it is. And we need to recognize how words are used at the time they're used. The illustration I like to use on that is the word bad. Bad has always been a negative, right? Until the last 20 years. Because now on the street, when that's a bad ride. Do they mean it's a good ride or a bad ride? Are they saying that in a positive or a negative? When they say it's a bad ride, they're saying it in a positive. So imagine now you're interpreting Scripture and you're using modern interpretation of the words. What is it? Is it a good ride or a bad ride? So we have to use it as the author intended, not as we intend, not as our modern understanding goes. That's why we go back to the original language. That's why I pepper you with Greek and Hebrew words all the time. Because we need to understand what they meant to the author. The author is the only one that can determine the meaning of a word. You don't get to do that. Otherwise, you'd never pay for your dinner again. No, that $31.95 doesn't mean $31.95. It means I had $31.95 worth of joy. Here's $5. So that doesn't work. But that's exactly what we're doing when we don't interpret the words as they were said and meant by the original author. We have to recognize that words change meaning. I have several lexicons that provide for me the understanding of how the word was used in various contexts in history. How it was used by the Jews pre-dispersion, how it was used by the Jews at the time of Jesus, how it was used in Scripture. All of that could be different. And so we need to know how that works. A brief summary of the literal, historical, grammatical interpretive method is provided. Biblical interpretation is a rational and spiritual process that attempts to understand the ancient inspired writer in such a way that the inspired message from God may be understood and applied in our day and every day. Now what that means is, we have to look at the words, the phrases, and interpret them as they were presented, and then how do we bring that into our day to day? The spiritual process is critical but difficult to define. It does involve a yieldedness and an openness to God. There must be a hunger for Him, to know Him and to serve Him. This process involves prayer, confession, and a willingness for lifestyle change. The Spirit is crucial to the interpretive process, but why sincere, godly Christians understand the Bible differently is a mystery. And we're going to talk about some other systems that interpret the same verses and get different conclusions. This all becomes important because as we study eschatology, we have to recognize there are other groups that use the same verses and come to a completely different understanding. And I want you to understand why we get to where we are. The rational process is easier to describe. We must consider and be fair to the text and not be influenced by our personal, cultural, or denominational biases. That's hard. You have biases that are innate in you. You have biases that society creates within you. And you have biases that your church creates within you. I hope the biases we create here are ones that are consistent with Scripture. That's always my goal. None of us are objective, neutral interpreters. My hermeneutical approach offers a careful, rational process containing four interpretive principles structured to help us attempt to overcome our biases. The first principle is the historical context. The first principle is to note the historical setting in which a biblical book was written and the particular historical occasion for the author or when it was edited. The original author had a purpose and a message to communicate, and we need to understand that. When we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, why does Paul talk about all those issues? Because there were issues he was dealing with in the church. We don't see that in Rome, in Book of Romans as much, because they didn't have those particular issues. But in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing significant issues in the church, and so he focuses on those things so that we need to know why he's writing those things. The original author had a purpose for the message. The text cannot mean something to us that it never meant to the original ancient inspired author, nor its first readers and hearers. Why is that true? Right.
That's what God wants us to know.
Right. We can't change it to suit us, which is what some of these other systems do. They change it to suit them so they don't have to deal with certain things. That's why I preach through books, because that way I can't steer away from topics I don't want to cover. His intent, nor our historical, emotional, cultural, personal, and denominational need, is the key. Application is an internal partner to interpretation, but proper interpretation must always precede application. I don't typically provide application. I focus more on principle, because the application for me will be different than it is for you. So if I'm telling you, you need to take this scripture and apply it in this way, but that doesn't fit your context, we've wasted our time. But if I provide you the principle, then you can provide your own application as it applies to you, knowing what the principle is, because the principle is the same for all of us, the application is different for all of us. The meaning is what the original biblical author intended through the Spirit's leadership to communicate to his day. This one meaning may have many possible applications to different cultures or situations. However, these applications must be linked to the central truth or the principle that the original author provided. The second principle is the literary context. The second principle is to identify the literary units. Every biblical book is a unified document Interpreters have no right to isolate one aspect of truth and exclude others. Therefore, we have to strive to understand the purpose of the whole biblical book before we interpret the individual literary units. The individual parts, chapters, paragraphs, or verses cannot mean what the whole unit doesn't mean. Before I begin to preach a book, I'll read through the book several times. Try to get an overall assessment of where we're going, what the book is about. Long books, it's harder than, you know, when I taught through Genesis, it took me a while to read 50 chapters multiple times and understand them. Interpretation must move from the deductive approach of the whole to an inductive approach to the parts. Paragraph and chapter divisions are not inspired, but they do aid us sometimes in identifying thought units. I typically don't go by chapter and verse divisions. I go by paragraphs typically when I'm preaching. And sometimes that's hard to differentiate. But most of our Greek translations of the New Testament, Greek versions of the New Testament, provide pretty good paragraph reference. That you'll see a paragraph be divided by a verse or a chapter division, and it doesn't make any sense. I don't know what they're thinking when they put it there. But so my logical chunk is typically the paragraph. Sometimes a broader unit because it covers. It's all covering the same thing. I have to do more than one paragraph, but typically a paragraph. Every word, phrase, clause, or sentence in a paragraph relates somehow to the unified theme. They limit it, expand it, explain it, illustrate it, and or question it. A real key to proper interpretation is to follow the original author's thought on a paragraph-by-paragraph basis through the individual literary units that make up the biblical book. It must be admitted that there is no textual marker in the Hebrew or the Greek text. So we don't have, in English, it's much easier for us to read stuff than it is in Greek and Hebrew. Particularly if you're looking at ancient Hebrew without vowels. Just someday, for when you have nothing to do, take a piece of paper and write out a sentence and then take the vowels out and look at all the different ways you could say that. You want to talk about confusing. Third principle, lexical options. The third principle is to read the Bible in different translations in order to grasp the widest possible range of meanings the semantic field the biblical words or phrases may have. Often a phrase or a word can be understood in several ways, determined most often by the literary context. These different translations bring out these options and help us identify and explain manuscript variations. They don't affect doctrine, but they do help us to try to get back to the original text penned by the inspired ancient writer. One of the most helpful resources is the UBS Handbook for Translators. It is a wonderful resource that allows us to see how the word is used in different ways and in different places. You know, when this word is next to this word, this is the interpretation we always find. When this word is used next to this word, this is the interpretation we always find. It is a big help to our study. The fourth principle is the literary genre. We look at the books of the Bible differently depending on how they were written, what genre they were. Are they poetry? Are they narrative? Are they historical narrative versus other narrative? Are they prophetic narrative? Are they prophetic poetry? The fourth principle is to note the literary genre. Originally inspired authors chose to record their messages in different forms: historical narrative, historical drama, poetry, prophecy, gospel or parable, letters, apocalyptic. That would be true of Genesis. Bruce Gourley said the author's choice of genre is the literary contract with the reader on how to understand and interpret the writing. These different forms have special keys to interpretation. I read poetry different than I read historical narrative. I read prophecy different than I read gospels, because they have different literary works means in them. Some authors that you can use to help you understand this. Gordon Fee and Doug Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I think, Brian, you had that book in one of your classes. D. Brent Sandy and Ronald Geis, Cracking the Old Testament Codes. D. Brent Sandy is a Grace Brethren guy. His dad was pastor of a small church near Grace, and he taught at Grace when I was there. I had the Gospel of Luke from Brent. Really good guy. He's now teaching, or just retired from Wheaton. And he presents a topic that I don't like. Old Testament codes, numerology and stuff like that. He presents a good work on how to understand some of that stuff. I don't like the topic because I think we're sometimes superimposing on the text, but D. Brent Sandy's a good guy for that. He's written a bunch of books. One of the greatest books on prophecy, Pruning Plowshares, is a great book by D. Brent Sandy. Robert Stein, Playing by the Rules. These books offer a way for a student to check his interpretation. Obviously, the more you study, the more books you're going to need, the more resources you're going to need. And that's why I have a room full, and I have now up to about 5,600 digital books that I scan. Other possible interpretations help us not to be so parochial, not so that we're not so fixated. When you look at this is what I think this passage says, I start looking at the commentaries and they say, well, no, maybe it says this. It opens me up, allows me to see broader than where I get fixated on. I don't typically look at commentaries until after I've done my own work through the book or through the passage, because I don't want to be influenced by what they saw, and then I'll go back and compare, and then sometimes I have to modify what I've written. It's shocking how little agreement there is among Christians who claim the Bible as their source of truth. You'll see that as we get into these other systems of interpretation, especially eschatological interpretation. There is such a divergence between what dispensationalists see and what preterists see. Those are the two main conflicting groups in the world today. It's amazing how they can take the same passage and come to a completely different conclusion. The previous stuff came from Bob Utley, East Texas University. Not all Christians or Bible students use the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic. Dr. Charles Ryrie lists a whole bunch of other systems for us, and we're going to briefly go through those because that'll help you understand why we do what we do. First of all, we have allegorical hermeneutics. And they hold that the words of Scripture are symbolic and should not be interpreted in their normal sense. What's the danger of that? Just off the top of your head, what's the danger of that? You can make it say whatever you want, which is what they do, which makes it convenient. If God didn't really say, you know, that women can't be preachers, if that's not really what he meant, then we can do whatever we want. If God didn't really say that homosexuality is an abomination, then we can do what we want. If it means something else than what it actually says, we can do what we want. Somebody coming? Okay. This is difficult for me, my back to the door, just so you know. If used consistently, allegorical hermeneutics would reduce the Bible to near fiction. So says Charles Ryrie. For the normal meaning of words would be irrelevant and would be replaced by whatever meaning the interpreter gives to the symbols. However, for the most part, allegorical hermeneutics is not practiced consistently or thoroughly. Evangelicals who use this system, I don't really know how you can say evangelicals who use this system, because that kind of doesn't work, but evangelicals who use this system do not usually do so in areas of prophecy while using normal literal hermeneutics in other areas of biblical interpretation. So that's allegorical. Literal interpretation stands at the far end from pure allegorical. So you have pure allegorical and you have literal interpretation. Not to be confused with the literal grammatical historical hermeneutics. Literal interpretation precludes the use of figures of speech. It's a very regimented and wooden interpretation of the text. It's not very popular outside of a few groups of Jewish rabbis who utilize this method to discount the New Testament. So very few Christians use the literal interpretation because it just doesn't work. We don't speak that way. Sunrise is a perfect example of that. That's how you get flat earth and so forth. Semi-allegorical or semi-literal is a system that interprets much of the biblical text as literal, but other it considers to be allegory. Allegory is typically applied to the areas of prophecy. Preterism would be a semi-allegorical or semi-literal interpretation. So let's look at some biblical examples of literal historical grammatical hermeneutic. The literal historical grammatical interpretation differs from pure literal interpretation in that it allows for obvious allegorical statements, figures of speech, anthropomorphic expressions, etc. The system holds that the Bible must be interpreted in light of its historical setting and literary context. The Bible student should always be looking for what the original human and the divine writer intended to convey. Now I've got some questions, and we're going to end with these questions. We're going to work through them. These came from the You Can Understand the Bible seminar, illustrate the literal historical grammatical hermeneutic system. What did the original author say? What are the words that he actually said? That's called textual criticism. Textual criticism often is viewed as an evil thing, principally because of the Germans of the 17th, 18th, and 19th century. There was a large group of German textual critics that were very liberal that sought to destroy the typical understanding of who the authors were when they were written and so forth. And so to a group of conservatives, if you said textual criticism, you'd get the side eye real quick. But we do textual criticism all the time. It's part of what we have to do. We have to determine, what did the original author say? What are the actual words that he used? Now, how do we do that? This is the interactive part. How do we determine what the original author said?
Well, we have to know where it came from, who he's talking to, what time period he's in. We have to know a little bit about the language he wrote in, the grammar, and so forth.
That's the historical and literary context, but how do we know what he said? How do I know that Luke 1:1 is actually what Luke wrote?
Cross-reference it.
Look at the various copies. We don't have the original that Luke wrote on. We don't have that original parchment or papyri. It's not existent as far as we know. But what we do have are a bunch of copies. And they by and large all agree. And they are replicated in many places, in many ways. And when we put it all together, we have what Luke wrote. So you should have good confidence in the words that you're reading are translations of the original words that he wrote. There are differences. There are some copies that have different words. But at no place, understand, no place do those differences cause a theological problem. They're just, particularly when we're talking about something that was translated in the Septuagint, we have a number issue in the Septuagint. We know that. Septuagint, Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, got numbers wrong often. We know that. So we take that with a grain of salt.
No. We're challenged. Check something wrong.
I'm sure more than one thing.
You asked for it.
Yeah.
said God had it wrong.
I don't think I said God had it wrong. If I did, I didn't mean that.
I mean, in terms of the variances and the numbering.
No, the Septuagint translation gets it wrong. They just flag on counting the numbers right.
Right.
By to the tune of one or two digits to the left of the decimal point. Sometimes they're that wrong.
My apologies. I thought I heard in there. God had it wrong when you were comparing.
No, and it's bright clear outside. Lightning's not coming, so I'm pretty confident I didn't say that. We'll go back to the tape for a review. Then the next thing is, what did the original author mean? That's exegesis. What did he actually say? Then what does that actually mean? Not what does it mean to you, because I could care less what it means to you. I only care like what it meant to Luke or Paul or Moses or whoever wrote. Doesn't matter what it means to us. What did it mean to him? What did the original... I need to keep up here. What did the original author say elsewhere on the same subject? Now, if they only write one book, that's much more difficult. But if you got like Paul, who wrote 13 books in the New Testament, that's pretty simple. Does he ever conflict with himself? Is there a place where he says one thing and then another place he says something different? We have to look at all that. What did other biblical authors say on the same subject? Parallel passages and systematic theology. How does what Paul says deal with what James says? You know, there has been a long-standing quick view of a conflict between works, between Paul and James. And so you have to figure that out. How do you know what's being said? How do you work through that process? What did the original hearers understand? Again, literary context. Because Paul said something for the purpose of somebody then understanding it. What was it they would have understood him to say? How does the original message apply to my day? Now, there's a whole process of getting there. Because we have to take what's being said by Paul 2,000 years ago, what's the principle, take that principle and move it into our society, and from that develop an application that fits us today. Because us not living in the Levant or in Greece or Turkey today, things are different for us here. So we have to figure all of that out. And then how does the original message apply to my life, devotion and implementation? These questions are just brief ways for us. What you have to think about when you're reading a passage: what did the original author say? What did the original author mean? What did the original author say elsewhere? What did other biblical authors say on the same subject? How did the original hearers understand it? How does the original message apply to my life today? How does the original message apply to my life? We got to go through those things. We got to see what's being said and then work through it. That's what I try to do in my messages. And I'm not giving you application. Like I said before, I'm not going to give you application typically, because your application will be different than mine. The literal historical grammatical system must be applied consistently throughout all the text. We've got to use it all the way through, because if we don't, if we go semi-allegorical or allegorical in some places, we're just as guilty as some of those other systems that we'll talk about. Any questions or comments? Anybody still awake? No. Chuck is already shaking his head. No, he's not awake. Father, thank you for allowing us to spend some time in your word. More importantly, understanding how to understand your word, so that as we study it each day, as we read it, as we go through it, that we would understand what you want us to know and how that works in our life today, what you want us to do. Your word was not written to us, but it was written for us. And so we have to interpret it properly. in order to understand what you want for us. We trust that we do that. And as we continue in the service to follow, that you would be honored and glorified. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.